Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. I had asked you to read it last week, and I hope you found time to do it. This is a very important chapter in the book of Genesis. And let me see what we got here. Now, we didn't finish up with 21. So let's finish up with 21. Now, in Genesis 21, we were studying about the Hagar and Ishmael, how they were put out of the family, and we went into that in great detail last week. And then we stopped at verse 22, and a whole new subject now comes into the picture. So Abraham has basically, what he has done is he's asked Hagar and his son Ishmael to leave. That must have been a very, very tough moment indeed for Abraham. It was his firstborn son that he asked to leave because of an incident of Ishmael, who at age 17 mocking his three-year-old son Isaac. And Sarah just couldn't take it anymore, and she said, ask him to leave. So remember, God had told Abraham to listen to his wife, and that's really good for men, husbands, to do, because God works through your wife to help you. And I see my wife as a helpmeet to help me in all the dumb things that I do. I don't think her so dumb, but she sort of like reminds me, that's pretty dumb. Okay, I better behave. So let's pick up at verse 22. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, before we move on, Abimelech may be just a title, like Pharaoh is a title. The reason why that is thought, because Abimelech simply means my father is king. So as he died, then the next one would come along. He would be called my father is king. So Abimelech is probably a title. We saw Abimelech also with Abraham, if you remember. And now we see Abimelech again. He's a Philistine king, as we learn a little later on. And apparently Abraham is in what they consider to be their territory. And then his commander, notice, is Phicol. And that also may be a title, just like Abimelech is a title for his commander of his army. And so it says here in verse 23, as Abimelech continues to talk to Abraham, he says, now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. Now it's interesting that he refers to a God. He's speaking of God. The God of Abraham is what I would assume, although he doesn't say Yahweh, but Elohim. And it very well could be that he's a believer. Now, of course, most of the pagans around him believed in false gods and did not believe in the God of Abraham, but it's possible he could have. Now, remember that the king of Salem, who met Abraham, was also a believer in the Most High God. And so there were believers. They weren't all pagans. There were believers in the area, and this Abimelech may also be one. So he's basically saying, now therefore swear to me that you will not deal with me falsely. And he's making an appeal to God here. Swear to me by God. And then he says, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you. He figures, well, I have the army, I'm here, and I've been kind to you. I haven't driven you out. I've let you. In fact, they had dug a well, and so he has allowed him to stay in the land. Now, verse 24, and Abraham said, I will swear. So Abraham responded in kind. Now, remember, Abraham was no pushover. He had chased four kings that had come in the area some time earlier and rescued Lot, and actually defeated these kings. So his group of guys, they're no pushover, but at the same time, there's no cruising for a bruising here. It's sort of a handshake and peace and so on, and that's really what's going on here. So Abraham says, I will swear. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech. Okay, now we're sort of finding out and you know, you can rebuke somebody. It's not a negative thing necessarily. It's like an admonishment or to maybe inform about, inform the leader here about something that he might not be aware of. Abraham was assuming that he knew, so it was really intended to be more of a rebuke. And so he rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. So he's just being frank here with his king. And yet it was Abraham's men who dug this well. And Abimelech, verse 26, responded, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor have I heard of it until today." In other words, now he's coming back saying, I had no idea, you know, that this had happened. And Abraham's bringing it to his attention. So Abraham, verse 27, took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. And the two men made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. So this is interesting now. He didn't know. So what Abraham decided to do was, okay, well, I'll tell you what. This will help square the deal. I'm going to give you something of mine to you, sheep and oxen, and enter into a covenant with you concerning this area of land right here where we're at, where this well is that we dug. And by the way, it wasn't easy to dig a well. It took some labor to do so and effort to. So he's actually, in a sense, making a deal, a covenant with this king. Now notice he picks out, he sets out 7 ewe lambs, 7. And it's interesting, why 7? We find in the Bible that 7 is a number that's important to God from the very beginning. And Abraham knew this. In fact, it's my opinion that Abraham was aware of Genesis up to this point, because remember, Genesis doesn't come out, Genesis 1 to 11 up to this point, because he doesn't come into the picture until Genesis 12. It's my opinion that transcripts were passed down and he ended up with those transcripts. Why do you say that? Because if you look in the chapters before that, it shows genealogies, his descendants up to him, all the way back to Adam. So it's very possible that those, they weren't cavemen living in caves scratching on stones. They were pretty smart. In fact, Adam was much smarter than any of us here. He probably made Einstein look like he had a 75 IQ. I mean, Adam was had all his full capacity of his brain. And of course, over time, as sin took its effect, the mind, the brain, the gray matter was diminished, and the effects of sin on our brains has really done a job to diminish our capacity to understand. You know, we only use, it's estimated, as no more than 20% of our gray matter, and it's very possible Adam had all 100%, and then it's gone downhill ever since then. You know, on that note, I find it interesting that in 1 Corinthians 13, we learned that we will gain what now we only know in part, you know, the 20% we only know in part. It says, when the perfect comes, then we will no longer look in a mirror dimly, or a fogged up mirror, looking just sort of vaguely at things, but rather we will know as we're fully known. We'll have full capacity of what God wants us to know. And I'm looking forward to that day where I won't need so much to look at a page every time. Wouldn't that be something to memorize the entire Bible? I mean, that would be possible. I'm looking forward to that day. And oh, by the way, having said that, the Word of God is not just limited to the pages in this book. What are you saying, Bill? Ooh, that sounds dangerous. Let me give you an example. John was about to write down what the seven thunders said in Revelation 10, and God said, don't write it down. So there's stuff we don't know that's not in here. You see, that's an example. See, you got to back up everything you say when you make those kind of statements, because this is the Word of God. And there are things in here that He has chosen not to reveal to you and me as of yet, but then there'll come a time where He will reveal things that we don't know, and they're pretty exciting things. For example, did you know that you have a name that has not yet been given to you? God has a name just for you that describes you, how He sees you. Aren't you waiting for? Can't you wait for that day? I hope it's a good. Pastor Chuck Smith says he already knows his name. God gave him. But there are certain things that aren't written in here that God has already declared that will come to pass, and we'll know fully as we're fully known. and we won't have these problems. But that number seven really means in the Bible, as we go back to the very beginning, and we see how the heavens and the earth are created in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. We see sevens with Noah. We see sevens right on through the rest of the Bible. The number seven is the number of completeness. So perhaps what Abraham is suggesting here is the seven U's is sort of like, this is a covenant, a completed covenant having to do, and it really completes, makes final this covenant that we're entering into. Now, I need to quickly say, having said that, that I'm speculating that that may be what's going on, assuming that the number seven fits that interpretation. So let's move on. So he sets these seven ewe lambs there in front of Abimelech, and then verse 29 of Genesis 21. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set by themselves?" Verse 30, and he said, "You will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well." So in a sense, that is what's going on here. It's to complete the covenant. It's to make it full so that when he walks away with the seven, he'll remember, oh yeah, we made that agreement, and it completes the covenant that we entered into, that the two swore. Verse 31, therefore, he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Now, Beersheba means swearing by seven, and another way to say it is a well of oath. The idea is the same, swearing by seven or completeness, well of oath. Verse 32, thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Now, this little section of verses that are, you know, they just sort of come out of nowhere. You think, well, in the flow of what's happening here. From Genesis chapter 12 on, we have been reading about God's unconditional promise to Abraham, whose descendants are being promised land, to make them into a great nation, and that all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the backbone, by the way, of Bible prophecy. Genesis 12, the first three verses give us the backbone of prophecy all the way to the book of Revelation. And so the focus is on the land, the nation, and the blessing. And then we have this little snippet of scriptures that go, well, how does that fit into it? It doesn't seem to, but when you think about the land part, okay, now this part's important. When you think about the promise of the land, the limits of the land are mentioned as you go through the Old Testament, the book of Judges, the book of Samuel, Kings, and so on. It speaks of from Dan to Beersheba. And so Solomon reigned from the land of Dan to Beersheba. Now, Dan is the furthest most point in the land of Israel, the furthest most north of the land in the land of Israel. And the lowest boundary, the lowermost boundary, the southernmost boundary is Beersheba. So when you read through the Bible, you will discover this saying, and they had peace from Dan to Beersheba. And so that basically gives sort of an idea of the scope of the land size. So that makes sense in light of the bigger picture. Now, you know, when I teach, I love to teach the bigger picture. That is my goal in teaching, and that's what I'm doing right here with these verses 22 to 34, is showing you how they fit in into the big scope of things. Now we come to chapter 22, and speaking of land, the land does play a central role in God's plan of the ages. In fact, we see what's going on over right now in Israel. Pay attention, folks. We're getting close. We're about ready to take off, because we are now seeing the tension ratchet up as never before. In fact, Israel, the leaders in Israel, they say this is the most intense it's ever been in the 64-year history of Israel. intensity among the politicians, the military, the Bin Shet, which is their FBI, the CIA version of Mossad, the intensity among these different groups is very intense, and they're arguing with one another. The two top leaders, Benjamin Netanyahu, and also Ehud Barak, who's the Secretary of Defense, they are pushing for a strike into Iran. Now, some say that this is just really more posturing to let Iran know they're serious, to back off as part of the sanction package. But the U.S. is pretty much putting pressure on Israel not to strike before the election. That is a position that Obama has taken. I wonder why. And then, because after all, the election is more important than Israel and their existential threat that they are now in. But isn't that sad? A whole nation is under threat. And then there are those on the other side of the coin who say, well, it's not that serious at this point. Sure, they can make a few nuclear bombs, but they don't have anything to launch the bombs with. The worst they could do is a suitcase plant it in Tel Aviv and make it a dirty bomb and kill only, you know, tens of thousands of people rather than millions. So, oh, well, is that all? You know, so to me, I see what is happening right now. I was alive in 73 and 67. I experienced those events that took place. I remember the intensity in 73. It was very intense at that time during that war. I remember at Disneyland going into the locker room, and word had just come over the radio that Israel had won the war. And a virtual cheer went up in the locker room. It's so strange because nowadays people aren't so pro-Israel today, are they? Except the evangelicals maybe. But I remember the intensity. I don't know if you were alive at that time or some of you weren't, but maybe. I was especially interested in prophecy, so I was paying attention to the news at that time. But the level now is ratcheted way up, more so than it was back then. And of course, the information is easier accessed. I can take my phone and I can turn to Reuters and I can get all kinds of headlines on what's going over there just like that. Day to day, it's all right there. The land plays a central role, and today we're watching the land as the center of the world's attention. Leaders from all over the world are focused on that tiny piece of land. And just as God said, it would become Jerusalem would become a burdensome stone, as it says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3. And if anybody tries to move it, they will be injured. In fact, what we may see, I don't know what perspective we'll see it, but we may see it here from this vantage point, from the earth. We may see another attack on Israel, a major attack on Jerusalem, and Israel will win. And how can you be so confident? Well, because the Bible says they'll win. And they won't have problems until Armageddon. That's when they'll have problems. But until that time, Israel's going to win. They're not going to be wiped off the face of the map, as Ahmadinejad declares. He just this past week called them a cancerous tumor that needs to be removed. The rhetoric continues to ratchet up, and the people are getting wild. And just like in the time of Hitler, as Goebbels riled up the people with his speeches, and Hitler with his speeches, and get them all in one voice and just crazy in their mindset. That's what's happening right now in the Middle East, as especially among the Arabs that surround Israel. It's funny, and a news correspondent from NBC, it was not funny, it's sad, but it's interesting at the same time. A news correspondent from NBC was being interviewed by the anchor, and it was during the Libyan turmoil, and it was just before Gaddafi was assassinated. And he was asking, well, what's the main goal here? What's the main goal? And he said the most common answer in the street was, after we defeat Gaddafi, then we will build a road straight to Jerusalem. That was the most, and this was a secular news guy that didn't care less about private. Isn't that interesting? That's the common in Libya. That's how they're thinking. And so we've got a real serious situation going on that that many politicians are trying to water down. And you remember Chamberlain, the white paper, you know, came back to England after meeting with Hitler saying, oh, there's peace in our time and everything's okay. Well, then you know what happened after that. Well, it's the same thing, folks. The winds of war are blowing like crazy. And it's exciting for Christians, very sad for those who are not saved. The land plays a central role in God's plan of the ages, and we're watching it today as we see these things and the world's attention focus on that little piece of land that has 6 million Jews waiting to get 13.5 million Jews, because that's about the world's Jewish population. And God promises that will come to pass. Now, God appears in this little piece of land to Abraham 7 times. Isn't that an interesting number? 7. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Genesis 12, 6 to 7. Genesis 13, 3. Genesis 15, 1. Genesis 15, Genesis 17, 1 and 2. Genesis 18, 1 and 2. And the last time here is Genesis 22. This is the 7th time that God appears to Abraham, and every time it is in the land. In fact, did you know that 4 of those 7 times are in what is today called the West Bank? God appeared to Abraham, and he says, I'm giving you this land that you are standing on. In fact, he took him to this one. It was in Genesis 13. We read it already. He took him to Bethel, which is just outside of Ramallah, which is the capital of the Palestinians there in the West Bank. He took him to that site up there on a high hill, and then he said, look as far as you can to the north, south, east, and west. All of the land that you can see with your naked eye, I am giving to you. And for sure, he could see pretty much the West Bank. And today, the Palestinians claim that the West Bank belongs to them and not to the Jews. So you can see that this is spiritual in nature. It's not rational when we think about it, because why is this happening when a country wins a war and the land that they seize as a result of the enemy that has aggressively moved into the land to take, they take that war, that land, it's usually theirs to keep. Look at the British and the French in World War I. Didn't they take the whole land there in the northern Africa, right on through Iraq and so on? And it became the French mandate and the British mandate, and they divided it up and they gave it away as they saw fit. That's what happens in wars. If an enemy attacks and tries to expand themselves and take you out, but you in turn take them out and you gain their land back, then they come under your control. We almost, at one point, it looked as though we would be speaking German. It did look like at that point that was what's going to happen, but it didn't. And what happened to Germany? It was split up in two and divided between who? East and West. The Russians got one side and Europe got the other side, and Berlin was surrounded by a big wall. What a mess that was, if you're German. But the fact is, that's how wars work. Well, look what happened to Israel. The West Bank, which really wasn't the West Bank, but it was a piece of land that was undeclared. And then in 1948, the Arabs attacked the Jews. And what do the Jews do? They defend themselves, and they sort of get pushed out to the west side of Jerusalem. And they survive, and Jordan sort of takes over the eastern part of Jerusalem. But it's not really declared a state. It's just a piece of land that Jordan seems to be custodian of the Al-Aqsa Mosque and so on. And there's really no nation called Palestine. That's a red herring. That's a myth. That's not true. And yet, look what they've done. The lobbyists of the Palestinians have done, and the Arabs. They've been successful in convincing the world that there has to be a Palestinian state, and they want their Palestinian state back. There never was a Palestinian state. And so they duped the world into believing this lie. And as a result, what should belong to Israel, Israel's not good, by the way, at public relations. They don't do a good job with that. As you look back in history, they have not. And they were outfoxed by Yasser Arafat and others who have made the world feel sorry for them and so on and so forth. It's all about this land. And so I'm not going to pass over it lightly. Yes, there's application here. It's important for us to have application. We'll get that tonight. But I want to emphasize this. Too many churches do not emphasize how important this is. Here we are in Genesis 2, 22, the land. Now, here in chapter 22, we find prophetic pattern and full play. Remember, we're studying, doing a prophetic survey in Genesis. And we find prophetic pattern in full play with God's focus on burnt offerings. We have already seen the institution of animal sacrifices back in Genesis 3:21. Remember when God killed the first animal and gave Adam and Eve the skins of the animal? That means the animal had to die. We saw Cain and Abel. Remember, Abel took of his flock and he gave him from the fat of the offering. That was a burnt offering. We also saw in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, when Noah gave a burnt offering, there is this pattern. And by the way, prophecy is pattern. Don't forget that. Prophecy is pattern. And so we see this prophetic pattern concerning offerings that begin back right at the very beginning with God and Adam and Eve in the garden. And it continues on. And now we find here in chapter 22 this pattern of burnt offering in chapter 22. Only this time, God requires an offering that is absolutely forbidden throughout Scripture. He requires a human sacrifice. And as we go on and we read through Scripture, we discover that a human sacrifice is an abomination to God. And we begin to wonder, well, what then is this all about? Well, what we're going to find out is it's a test. It's a test. God is going to put Abraham to a test. In fact, look at verse 1. Chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God, notice, tested Abraham. Very important as we start this chapter out. This chapter is a test upon Abraham. He's going to stretch Abraham's faith. And by the way, God is interested in stretching your faith. It might be through your physical condition. It might be through your finance. It might be through a relative. It might be through your work. He will stretch you. And he has designed a special stretch just for you. Now, those of you who are in sports, if you were in track, for example, and I know they're changing now on this. I remember back when I was in high school, everybody would stretch before they would run, before warming up. Uh-oh, that's right there is the problem. You need to warm up before you stretch, right? That's what they've learned now. But anyway, when you stretch, it hurts if you do it right. Right? Okay. That's the way it is with testing. It hurts. And when it hurts, how do they say no pain, no gain? Physically, we know that's true. When you're pushing that weight to build up those arms and the pecs and shoulder and the chest and the back and to get stronger so you can push that sled harder. Well, no, push the guy out of the way harder. It hurts, especially those last couple. Sometimes that's the way it is when you're tested by in your faith. It's the same thing. But we don't think of it much like we tend to want to get away from it. But let's read on here. Let's read on. And so God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Hold on. Wait a minute. I thought he loved Ishmael too. In fact, Ishmael was his oldest son, right? He says, take Isaac, your only son. Wait a minute. Something's off here. God knows that Isaac isn't his only son. He knows he has another son. In fact, he has two sons. Already now God has my attention. How so? God is indicating something here. He's now giving us some information that pertains to himself. But we don't know that yet, not until we get the rest of the Bible. But with hindsight, we can look at it and say, whoa. So he says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Wait a minute. There's another thing. This is the first time love is used in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? And it isn't the love of a husband for his wife. It isn't the love of one for God. It isn't of love of a mother for her child. It isn't about love for God for men, but it's the love of a father for a son. Oh, that's interesting, don't you think? Wow. In fact, did you know we're talking about prophecy, and prophecy is pattern. The first time that love is used in the Old Testament is right here. Love of a father for a son. Did you know when the first time love is used in the New Testament? The first time love is used in the agape love is used in the New Testament is the love of, guess what? For the father for the son. Prophetic pattern. And I don't think that's accidental. At Jesus' baptism, as the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, upon Jesus as he came up out of the water, a voice was heard, "This is my son, my only son, whom I love. Obey him." Wow. That is so cool. Because God's word has the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit on the pages of the Bible, and here's one of them right here. In fact, we're going to find in Genesis chapter 22 all kinds of fingerprints on the Bible. Matthew 3:17. "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, obey him." So God commands Abraham, verse 2b of Genesis 22, "Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." What? Sacrifice his son as a burnt offering? What's going on here? I thought Isaac was a child of promise. All the families of the earth are supposed to be blessed through Abraham and through his son, Isaac. Remember God? Remember back in like Genesis 17, you told him that it wouldn't be through Ishmael, but it would be through the son that comes from Sarah, and that's Isaac. And now you're saying offering him as a burnt offering? What's going on, God? God is testing Abraham. And with this testing comes a much deeper level than any other level Abraham's experienced up to this point. Think about it. God has already tested Abraham by asking him to leave his country and his family. That's a test. God asked him to separate from Lot, a fellow believer, as well as a possible heir. God asked Abraham to give up his plan and hope for Ishmael to be heir. But now God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loves. This is the test. First, it's important to remember that God does not tempt. He never tempts us. There's a difference between test and tempt. We read in James 1, verse 12 and 13, "Blessed is the man who had..." Turn with me there. I want you to check this out because this is important. God doesn't tempt you. Temptation is not the same as a test. We need to get this one down. It's so important. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. "Blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Okay, so first point here. Temptation is not from God. And he promises here, God, in fact, it says here, it says that he will receive a crown. What kind of crown? A crown of life. If you endure temptation, think with me about that. What does endure mean? It means to overcome. So an overcomer, those who overcome, will receive a crown of life. And by the way, that's a reward. The crown of life is a reward. It's not salvation. It's not salvation. I know I repeat myself a lot in this, but I find that this is not comprehended among many believers. So I'll say it again. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift. It's not by works, so no one can boast. Salvation is by grace. It's a gift. It's a free gift. In fact, Romans makes it very clear it's free. And so when you get a reward, is it a gift? No, it's earned. Every reward is earned. When they have banquets honoring the top players, they earn that reward, that certificate or that trophy or whatever. When you get a merit raise, you earn that raise based on your boss's opinion. The crown of life is something that you will earn. It may not be a literal crown that you can clang on a tabletop, but it has to do with relationship. It has to do with relationship, and it's for those who overcome. Now, what about this passage? Since I'm on the subject, 1 John chapter 5, 4 and 5 tells us that he who believes overcomes. Well, it's just a couple of pages over. Turn to 1 John 5, 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. 1 John 5, 4. And then 1 John 5, 5 says, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That overcoming is what Jesus did for us, and by our putting our faith in him, he overcame at the cross, and as a result, we have salvation. Let me give you another one. In this world, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. There's a difference between you overcoming and him overcoming. You're to be of good cheer. Why? Because your salvation is secured by him overcoming the world. So you're going to have trouble in this world, but look what you have to look forward to. So be of good cheer when you open your cupboard and there's no food in there. Right? Or when you turn on the water faucet and dirt comes out instead of water. That happened to my wife this morning. I got a call right away. Okay. You know, what did I do wrong? No, it's not my fault. Okay. Okay, now let's go back to James and finish up. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. So we're talking about temptation. But each one is tempted, James 1, 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, that's bad desire, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now let's get clear here on what he's talking about, because there's good desire and there's bad desire. There's desire that is acceptable to God in its right context. So the marriage relationship in its right context is not sin sexually. But when desire is outside of marriage, that's evil desire. That's sinful desire. God doesn't allow it. So there's this thing called desire. There's evil desire, and there's proper desire. How do we distinguish between the two? Love. Love is the test for when I'm in proper desire versus evil desire. Do I love God enough to be content with what he's giving me? Then I will remain in proper desire. Do I love my fellow man enough to be content with what I have and not envy what he has? If you're in love that way, love for your fellow man, agape love, it's unconditional, you're happy for him. You see, true love, agape love, is happy when somebody prospers. Otherwise, you're jealous, right? And envy, that's sin. And where there is envy, there is bitterness and strife. You find envy, bitterness, and strife lumped together throughout the New Testament. So proper desire doesn't do any of that. When proper desire is where it should be, then I will be content because I love God enough to be content with what he's given me, and I won't be trying to get more. And then I love my fellow man enough not to envy what he has, including his wife or anything else that he owns. So let's read that those two verses again in that context. But each one who is tempted, he is drawn away by his own desires. Now we're talking about those evil desires, and enticed, grabbed a hold of. Then when desire has conceived, this is evil desire. I don't love him enough to be content. I don't love my fellow man. I don't love God enough to be content with what he's given me. It gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so temptation does not come from God. It comes from our evil desires from within that God wants us to overcome. Now let's go back to the verse 12 of James 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. When man has been approved, how so? By overcoming. He's endured. He's overcome. He's run the race. He's worked hard in the spiritual realm. He's been stretched. His faith has been tested. And because he's succeeded in the test and overcome and not gone the way of evil desire, then what happens? He receives a crown. That's not salvation. The crown of life is... There's five crowns in the New Testament. Five crowns are identified in the New Testament. None of them have to do with eternal life. They all have to do with rewards and overcoming and what is called the sanctified life. Sanctification is a process that we participate in. And as we participate in by making choices that are in line with God's will, then we overcome. But guess what? You know how you overcome? You overcome by the power of God through you because you yielded to him by humbling yourself in those situations. I humble myself before you, Lord, that I don't have as much as I would like. I struggle here. I look next door and I see they're not struggling, but I'm struggling. But you know, Lord, I'm content. I love you. And you just overcame. Instead of getting all upset and working overtime and working a second job and trying to keep up with the RV and the speedboat and the pool in the backyard and the fancy clothes. And my niece works for this, just got a job at a merchandise store here in the block. And she was told that you get a 0.5% commission on everything you sell besides your $10 an hour. And she said this gal came in and it was her first sale and she was scared and she was afraid, you know, she'd be rejected. And she came in with her little girl and she was thinking, oh, how do I do this? And so the lady says, I'm looking something for a kid's birthday party. I'm on to wear something nice to kid's birthday party. I'm looking for a necklace. And so my niece says, well, and then she gives her, here's one necklace. And this one, but I don't want something gaudy. And here's another one. And so she gives it to her. And she says, I'll take that one. That one's perfect. And so she thanked Laura. And she paid $240 for a necklace for a kid's birthday party. Now, if I was a woman, I might start lusting. $240 for a necklace for a kid's birthday party? Are you kidding? But some folks have that kind of money. And to her, it's like 24 cents, you know? And so to her, it's no big deal. But the challenge to me and what stretches my faith is like, how come I can't be like that and have that kind of money? And now what is that doing? That's envying and not being content with what God has given you. And what have you done? You've just crossed that evil desire barrier and sin has, what does it say? Sin has conceived, the desire has conceived, and it gives birth to sin. And just that thought in your heart is enough to put you in that camp, and you just lost out for that one anyway. And so that one gets burned up like the hay, wood, and stubble, right? That one goes, and that one's over with. So then God will give you another chance. See, the chances, they'll just keep coming. And, yeah, okay. So we're all clear on that. God doesn't tempt you. That has to do. Now remember, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are handled. But when you are tempted, when it comes, then what will he do? He will provide a way of escape that you can get out from under it. You see? And so God, you see, temptation is common to all of us. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. It's common to all of us. But God is faithful. He's not going to tempt you with more than you can handle. Now, I've heard that verse interpreted this way, and it's a mistake. He won't allow more pressure in your life than you can handle. That is an incorrect interpretation of that passage. That is an incorrect interpretation. I hear this all the time, folks. Let's turn there. Boy, I'm on a rabbit trail tonight. I'm just all over the place. Yeah, that's what we read. Look at chapter 10, verse 13. Look at it. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The whole context of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians is sin. That's the whole context. And he won't allow you to be tempted to sin. That's what it is. That's what it's saying. It's not saying that he won't, if something heavy comes into your life and you have a nervous breakdown, that doesn't make you a second-rate Christian. That's a lie from the pit. Don't believe that. He's talking about sin here, not talking about having a nervous breakdown. He's not talking about, okay, I'm on the bench, I'm pushing up as hard as I can. Remember that USC player? And it slipped and it landed on his throat and ruined the rest of his career. Oh, God, I thought you'd take care of that for me. That's what the verse says, doesn't it? You weren't going to allow this. It's more than I could bear. Couldn't lift it. The guy, the spotter behind him doesn't catch it, and it goes right down on his throat. Did you hear about this? He almost died from it. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about sin. It's talking about that crossing that line. That line where desire has conceived, this evil desire is conceived, and then once I cross that line, now it's in sin. That's what it's talking about. And he won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to handle. So if you're walking by a XXX bookstore and you find yourself walking toward the door, that's not God, that's you. If you're on the internet and you're doing this and a little teaser comes up, and all you have to do is push a button to go down that hallway. That wasn't God. That was you. That's all he's saying. God won't tempt you. Did I beat that one up good enough? Okay. Maybe not. Okay. Let's go back to Genesis 22. I don't know if we're going to get done here. But this is good practical stuff, is it not? Okay, now, we're given examples of testing in Scripture. There's a whole bunch of them. Let me just tell you about a couple of them. Exodus 15, 23 to 26. The Israelites had just left Egypt. Now they're headed toward Mount Sinai, and they're thirsty. And they begin to complain that they don't have enough to drink. And they came to this place called Marah. The water that was there at Marah was bitter, and they couldn't drink it. And so they complained to Moses, against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And so he cried out to the Lord, Moses did, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast this tree into the waters, it says here, were made sweet. And there Moses made a statue and an ordinance for them. And there God tested them. Tested them. And then it says in Exodus 15:26, and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals." Now, he said in that passage to diligently heed the voice of the Lord. Diligently. When the test comes, not temptation to sin, but the test comes. There's no water. It's a test. No water. Doesn't have anything to do at this point with sin. He wants to do something. Wants to test them concerning their faith. Okay? Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you could keep his commandments or not." It's not like he's going to bring a prostitute right to you and say, "Okay, here, Bill, you know, here you go. Aha, here you go, Bill. Here you go." He's not going to do that. Yeah, the devil will do that. But when God tests us, the intention is to humble us. So he's dealing with our pride. And to know what is in your heart. Now, before we go on here, it isn't like God doesn't know what's already in your heart. It isn't like he doesn't know. Let me read to you a verse. Hebrews 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God knows the intentions of your heart. It isn't like God doesn't know. He can read our minds. He knows our hearts. And so he wants... we got to be clear on that. So it's not so much about God wanting to find something out about me and throwing something in front of me to see what I'll do. Oh, now, what will he do? What will he do? You know, talking to Jesus, Father's talking to the Son. What do you think he's going to do? He already knows, right? That's the point. Now, there's another passage in Deuteronomy 13, 1-3. It says this: "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods.'" That's the prophecy. The prophet comes along and tells him, "Let's go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." It's for you that he's doing it. So a prophet comes along and he begins to tell you stuff. By the way, the Kansas City prophets and all those folks that are out there prophesying, man, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. Because if you know the history of what's gone on, they have done so many prophecies that have not come true. I did a little study on the Kansas City prophets. And you know the prophecies, they made pretty famous prophecies. They didn't come to pass. They even gave dates and everything. And then they'd say, "Oh, it's like Jonah. You know, Jonah, he prophesied, you know, the city would be destroyed. And then it wasn't destroyed because God had mercy." And isn't that a convenient excuse? Man, oh, man. That's just an example of a prophet. So God's going to bring along folks who are going to tell you, "Here's the truth, guys. Listen to the truth. There's a movement going on, and it's real popular, and everybody's singing the same word over and over and over and over again, and that's supposed to be spiritual or something. You know, you just say sing the same word over and over and over. Somehow you'll feel the Spirit." Now, I'm not demeaning it, because I was involved in the charismatic movement back in the 70s, and I saw things that happened that were definitely of the Spirit. So I don't want to demean that, but you got to be careful, because you can't measure truth with feelings. You cannot measure truth with feelings. Feelings are too nebulous. You know what I'm talking about. You know little babies? They can go from a cry to a laugh, or from a laugh to a cry so easily, because the emotion is elusive. A tickle can turn into a pain. At what point does it turn into a pain? It's a sensation. What I learned in clinical psychology is that what you feel as a tickle is really a pain. They define it as a pain, right? But then if I start to dig my nails in, ah! But it's a sensation. It's a physical feeling. It's a sensation that has to do with feelings, and we can't measure truth with the feelings. So God is going to test us from time to time. How so? With truth, to see how we line up His truth with our lives. That's what we're talking about. Okay. So Abraham here is being tested. Verse 3 of chapter 22. 3 of 22. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. He's now under the test. And took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place, that is to Mount Moriah, of which God had told me. So we find Abraham obeying God and doing what he told him to do. Now, by the way, Mount Moriah, we know for a fact, is where the temple stood in the time of Solomon. From 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. So God is sending Abraham to the very place where the temple was built, but also to the very place where who was crucified on the cross? Jesus. Don't you find that interesting? Pattern, prophetic pattern. Verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder, sounds like Vernon McGee, and worship, and we will come back to you. Now I want you to notice something here. God told him to offer him as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. And now he's telling his servants, we're going to go up there, and then we're both going to come back. What does that suggest? That suggests faith. In fact, turn to Hebrews 11, verse 17. Abraham is passing the test in flying colors. Hebrews 11, verse 17. Isn't it good to have Scripture to back up Scripture with Scripture? I am a strong believer in staying away from commentaries and using the Bible as its own best commentary. The Bible is its own best interpreter. It's one thing to quote other guys. Fine, it's okay to read devotionals and so on. By A.W. Tozer and my friend Ozzy, Oswald Chambers. And I love this stuff. But the thing is, when we study Bible, we got to study Bible with Bible. The Bible is its own best commentary. You know why we do that? Because then we get off onto tangents like Calvinism and Arminianism and all that stuff. And then you wander around here away from the Bible and you come up with all these dissertations and arguments and go back and forth. And the Bible's sitting over here. Hey, I'm over here. Read me, read me, read me. And well, let's logically deduce this and deduce that. And they end up getting into trouble because they're not in the Bible. They're over here using their logic to try to reach God. And you're not going to reach God by logic. You're going to reach God by the Holy Spirit. In fact, He reaches you by the Holy Spirit. You can't reach God. God is the one that reaches through you to Himself as you yield to Him and humble Himself. And the best way to go into pride is to go over here with the Calvinists and the Arminians and argue back and forth and waste all your time. Stay in the Word. Okay, so Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, there it is, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the death. Isn't that a cool scripture right there? Let's go back to Genesis. Now, I didn't allegorize a passage. The Bible did. The Bible told me figuratively. I didn't do it. So if I start coming up with allegories, then you better call me out on the mat. Because that's real big, you know, in the liturgical churches. They like to go off on all these allegorical tangents. Though there's a deeper meaning behind the words of God. That's the allegorical method. That's the demonic method. To read more than what's in the text. But God's word will always confirm itself as you cross-check and look back and forth and see, and as you understand these connections. And by the way, there may be Bible code in here behind the words, but don't bother wasting your time. It's better just to read the words themselves and try to understand what the words say instead of saying, oh, look at all these codes we found, you know, the hidden codes and all. That's my opinion. Anyway, go ahead. Maybe you have a brain big enough to understand all that. That's fine, but let's move on. So now we're back in chapter 22, verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand, it's probably burning coals, and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to his father, Abraham, his father, and said, my father, he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? You could imagine there was a moment, just a moment, of silence at that point. And I would have loved to have been there to see the expression on Abraham's face, wouldn't you? As his son naively and innocently asks, thinking that they were going to sacrifice a lamb. By the way, Isaac could have been well into his late 20s, early 30s. He could have been strong enough to overpower his dad. And this is quite a testimony, in my opinion. The Bible doesn't say, but in my opinion, this is a testimony about Isaac as well, as we will see. But if I was Abraham and I was marginal on my faith, I don't know if I could control my emotions. When my son was hit by a car, he wasn't only hit once, he was hit twice and run over. And they thought he was going to be dead before they got him to the UCI Medical Center. And I walked into that room, and I saw him going down the hallway, and his arm looked like hamburger meat, and his head was way out here. And I thought he wasn't going to make it. When I called down to find out what had happened, they said, oh, yes, we got 11 of our finest working on him right now. And I thought it was just a broken leg or something. I thought, wait a minute, 11? I didn't know. All I know is in an accident. But 11? I hung up. And then as I went out to get my car, I began to think, Lord, you're on the throne. You're on the throne. And as I was driving, something welled up in me. And then I began to cry. And then when I got to UCI Medical Center, and there was my wife and James Bove and the coach, because he was running cross country at the time. And something came over me where I had this peace I couldn't explain. And God just touched me. He gave me this peace, and I just went through and dealt with all the things. I saw him. God said everything's going to be okay. In my heart, I felt everything was going to be okay, even though they didn't think he was going to make it. He was in a coma. He had a brain injury. And they rated him a 4 on a scale of 0 to 16. And yet God had given me this moment that I wasn't sure ever up to that point how I would respond, you know. And Abraham had this moment, I'm sure, where he was confident. And he, when he told his son, look what he says to him, verse 8. Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. He had so much faith that his son would either be raised from the dead, one way or the other, God would himself provide a lamb for the sacrifice. In fact, I love the King James Version. God will provide himself a lamb. King James Version really has a translation down, because God did provide himself the lamb. God wrapped himself up in flesh and came as a lamb. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then he went to the cross, the very spot where Abraham was here as building the altar to sacrifice his son. How can you tell me this isn't the Word of God, and it wasn't impacted by the Holy Spirit impressing upon Abraham as he went through this experience, and then he recorded it for us? And most didn't understand the meaning of it until after Jesus went to the cross in the very same spot that Abraham sacrificed his son. The Bible is true. All other religions are false. There's nothing, there's no book on earth that can compare to the Word of God that we have here before us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The burnt offering. Verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood on the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar and upon the wood. Isaac could have struggled and fought with his dad, but he too went along with his dad. Remember Jesus when he was in the garden? "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. If there be any other way in which you can save these folks, if there be any other way, let this cup of wrath pass. Let it pass. But not my will, but yours." Isaac presented the same message here with Abraham. He allowed for God's will to happen. So Isaac is a type of Jesus. And it says here in verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife so to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And so he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." You see, we have to actually go through the action. He knew all along, but Abraham had to actually go through the action as though it was done. And it wasn't until he had the knife ready to slit his throat that God stopped him. And he was going to do it. God knew his heart. He knew the intent of his heart. And so God stopped him. Notice it was the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is another name for what? Jesus. Jesus called out to him and said, "Don't. Now I know." You see, when you go through the test, you may have to go through the whole test. I didn't lose my son that day. That week, those 3 weeks. I didn't lose my son. And usually, by the way, it doesn't happen in a moment, does it? When something happens, time goes by, and now you're caught in that web of time, and it's like, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And time continues. What am I going to do? How am I going to handle this? And the test continues and continues until it's finished. Until God says, okay, it's over. But doesn't it seem like an eternity when you're in the middle of that test? Doesn't it seem like it goes on, and when is this ever going to end? And yet God is he's stretching you. It hurts. In the spirit realm, it hurts more, doesn't it? When you have hurting relationships and family, and it just that goes on and it doesn't end, and years are going by and you're estranged and you want relationship and they don't want relationship and it hurts and the test is there, and every time they call you want to break out and let them have it, or you want to sin, and the test goes on and on, and yet God says, "You just let me work in this and you let me do what I need to do." And as you do, and as you go through the test, what will happen? How did James put it? As you overcome, you get a crown of life. because you refused to allow Satan to put hate in your heart for that person, and you kept forgiving them, and when you had opportunity to take them out, you said something uplifting, you encouraged them, when in your heart you had every right in your emotions to slay them, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Let's pray for that Adams family. They lost two children at a family camp, Calvary Chapel, East Anaheim. They went to Yosemite Falls, Vernal Falls. And there's a little trail that hikes up there to the falls. There's three different falls. They came to the first one. And the two little boys, the 10-year-old and the 6-year-old, went a little too far out in the current. Current grabbed him and pulled him down and drugged the one little boy to his death, the 10-year-old. They found him about 150 feet down the river. They still haven't found the 6-year-old. The mother went after him to try to rescue him. She was injured, hurting her back. She had to go to the hospital. Can you imagine? This family had just come back to the Lord. The parents decided to get married after living together for so many years. And they just came back to the Lord, and they decided to go to church again. They go on a family camp, and they lose their two kids. Dear Heavenly Father, we lift up the Adams family, especially this mom and the dad, that you would help them in this time, that you would be their strength, that they would pass this test, that you would make them strong in the power of your might. You would deliver them from the devil's snare that would try to take them down and destroy them. And that you would help this church, help Pastor Bob Kopany, Lord, help this church, help the family there to rally around them. And Lord, just set it up in such a way that they will be protected from Satan's attack here, and that they will come through this with overcoming through the power of your Spirit, and turning to you and going to you and crying out to you in the middle of their grief, Lord. And we thank you for that. We thank you for this study tonight, Lord. You are faithful to help each of us here, even with our own issues that we are wrestling with in our own lives, Lord. You know the issues that are represented right here in this room. And we know, Lord, that you will help us pass the test, because it's only by the power of your might, as we learn to walk in the Spirit, that you give us that strength to overcome. As we choose to call out to you, we call out to you, and then you give us the power. Thank you for providing that way out, Lord, when it comes this week. As we know that those opportunities to sin are going to come. And Lord, when those tests do come, that we would stand firm in you in the power of your might. We thank you in Jesus' name. And everybody said together, amen. We're going to finish this next week because it's too important to rush through the last part. Very important, as you will see. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Next week, we're going to get into the essence of prophetic pattern as we look at the promise. And this is very important, so you got to make sure you get here next week. We're going to be looking at the promise that God gives to Abraham following his successful triumph over this test. The promise that God gives to Abraham is absolutely amazing. So make sure you come next week. And so may the Lord empower you with his Spirit as you go forth out there in a world that hates you. This world is not where we belong. God is going to take us home one day. In fact, he wants us to be good ambassadors. We're strangers and aliens in this land, and he wants you to be good witnesses to wherever he takes you. May he empower you and fill you with his Spirit that you may go forth in the power of his might and overcome this week and pass those tests that he brings your way. In Jesus' name, amen.